This morning we'll be looking at a mountain peak text. And I know there are many here this morning remotely joining us in worship of God's Word online. And we pray, it is my prayer that whether you are physically here or with us in spirit, that the Lord would bless you and encourage you and strengthen your stride and your walk with Christ as we look to Him. And if you are apart from Christ, if you are here and listening and you have rejected the Son of God, we pray that the Lord would show mercy and grace and open your eyes to the marvelous truths of the person and work of Christ. We'll be looking this morning at Ephesians chapter 1. Our text this morning will be specifically from verses 7 through 12. And before we dive into the text, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 12, I wanted to take a look at the brief background of Ephesians. It's a marvelous letter that Paul was inspired by God to write. You'll remember that Paul first visited Ephesus at his second missionary journey, what we call this his second missionary journey. And there he leaves, and that's in Acts chapter 18. This church is planted by the Holy Spirit, by the Lord. And Paul leaves Priscilla and Aquila, who would later meet Apollos. You'll remember that name. And Priscilla and Aquila instructed him in the way of the Lord more accurately. Paul would return to Ephesus in his third missionary journey in the very next chapter, Acts chapter 19, where he labored and pastored for about 2.5 years. During that time, the apostle Paul was used mightily as the gospel of Jesus Christ began to spread rapidly throughout the region. It is written that God performed extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. You remember one of the seven wonders of the world was built in Ephesus. It was a pagan temple, the temple of Artemis. Its ruins still stand today in ruins, also known as Diana, where many in the ancient world would flock and worship pagan idolatry. And their entire economy was largely centered around this pagan worship. They were in bondage. They were enslaved in the pagan practices. And yet the gospel took hold in that region. And it gripped that region. The grace of God took hold of the lives of these ancient people. And many flocked to the Lord Jesus Christ. They abandoned their silver shrines and fled to Christ. They repented of their sin and they turned to the living God in Jesus Christ. Both Jews and Gentiles alike were saved by the sovereign grace of God. And they repented of their sins and were brought to faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in spite of all the opposition and in spite of even themselves. And no doubt the saints in Ephesus had an affection towards Paul and a respect and an affection, a love towards Paul. Years later, as news spread of his own trials as he is imprisoned in Rome. And it is here that Paul writes this letter, inspired by God and his divine words. There in prison, chained to a Roman guard, he writes this letter, this magnificent six-chaptered letter. It is likely delivered, hand-delivered to the church by Aquila and Priscilla. And when it is delivered, it is read from start to finish. And what is the main message? We see it summed up in Paul's prayer for the saints in chapter 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? It is a message of sovereign grace that those who have believed in Jesus Christ, that they would know the infinite treasure and the infinite riches that are bound up in the Son of God, in Jesus Christ, that He is the supreme treasure. And for those who are in Christ, have all the treasures bound up in Him in full. And to know more deeply the infinite value of the person and work of Christ. It is a magnificent truth that we will never come to the end in full comprehension. And indeed, we will spend eternity reveling in the person and work of Christ and the treasure that is bound up in Him. We are saved solely by God's sovereign grace alone, and we appropriate that salvation through faith alone. And even that faith is a gift. And as for a brief outline of this book, six chapters, we've divided it later into six chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Paul is heavy in doctrine. And I've heard it said that, there's too much doctrine. I just want to do, and I just want to live the Christian life and not emphasize doctrine. This is not Paul. This is not Scripture. And indeed, the Christian faith is built on doctrine, the doctrine of the character of God and Christ Himself. Rich in doctrine, chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul points the saints to the rich doctrinal truths of all that we have in Christ and all that we are made in Christ and the great privilege and position that we have in Him and His kingdom. And he emphasizes the vertical position of who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ, that we are redeemed and saved. Rich biblical doctrine always ought to lead, if you have the right understanding of biblical truth, it ought to always lead to practical and rich biblical living. To live in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And that's the transition Paul shifts in chapter 4, 5, and 6. That we would now live because of these great truths of what we have in Christ, who we are in Christ, the abundant treasures of Christ. Now live in a manner worthy of your calling. And there we see doctrine applied to the Christian life and the work of Christ, chapter 1, 2, and 3, in us, and now 4, 5, and 6, the work of Christ through us, who are in Christ, in our earthly walk. And these ancient words and truths are just as applicable today and relevant in our lives as they were for these saints of old. And the reading of His Word should be as fresh and new to us as the first reading of this letter to those ancient saints. And indeed, while we cannot even touch a tiny corner of these magnificent truths within this hour, I would encourage you, go home today or sometime this week and set aside and read this magnificent letter from start to finish. And with that brief background and outline to the letter, let's dive into the text this morning. And chapter 1, and we'll look specifically at verses 7 through 12. And I'll read, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory." And I'd like to continue verse 13. "In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit, a promise who is given as a pledge for our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own people to the praise of his glory. This passage is part, this is the word of God that we just read. And this passage is part of a larger singular train of thought that Paul starts really in verse 3. It's a singular train of thought or praise, a doxology of praise. And it goes from verse 3 through verse 13 with no punctuation and as if no pause in thought. Paul is notorious for writing these long sentences. And so it's very difficult for the translators to then put in the divisions. And there is none. It is one singular train of thought. In the salutation, Paul considers the faith of these saints in verses 1 and 2 in Ephesus. And he is moved then from his salutation to this great praise to the author of their faith. He remembers, he contemplates their faith and then is moved to praise to the author of the faith, of their faith, and the perfecter of their faith. Paul paints this picture of praise showing perfect unity within the Trinity. Paul paints this picture of praise showing within the Godhead the plan of salvation for the saints in before the foundations of the world. There is no conflict. There is no contradiction within the Godhead in his redemptive plan and purpose. For those God has intended to save are saved, will be saved, and are saved to the uttermost and sealed and secured in Christ, in the person and work of Christ. And we see the Godhead, this Trinitarian doxology of praise to God's redemptive plan and purpose. You'll see in verses 3 through 6, Paul praises God the Father for his sovereign and gracious work of election. From verses 7 through 12, Paul then shifts and praises God for the sovereign work of redemption. The work of redemption of his elect through the death of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 13 and 14, Paul then shifts and praises God for the sovereign work of sealing and securing all of his redeemed elect who was purchased in Christ through God the Holy Spirit. The electing work of the Father, the redeeming work of the Son, and the preserving work of the Holy Spirit is seen in this doxology of praise to the triune God for his plan of redemption. And what is the chief end of God's sovereign work of salvation? Notice that after each of these stanzas, we see the overarching purpose of God's redemptive plan, and it is repeated three times in the refrain, to the praise of the glory of his grace in verse 6, to the praise of his glory in verse 12, and then again to the praise of his glory in verse 14. Kids, I know you are catechized and you know the Westminster Confessions. And the question I'll ask the kids this morning is, what is the chief end of man? That's right. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And here is a great proof passage of that truth. One of my elders said, and I like the quote, glory is God's ultimate purpose. And God's sovereign grace is his ultimate instrument. How true that is. Glory is God's ultimate purpose. And grace is God's ultimate instrument. We see that alive in this text. If you go back from verses 3 through 6, Paul points us to the rich doctrine of God's sovereign grace in the Father's unconditional election. Verses 3 through 6, I'll read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. There is no merit of our own." The word grace, unmerited favor. It was His choice, and His choice was not determined based on any ability or any performance. If you're living a performance-driven life as if you have something to offer to God, you are deceived. You have nothing. We have no ability of our own. There is no performance worthy of this calling, nor do we have anything in and of ourselves that is worthy of this great love. And indeed, all we have to offer is our sin. And all we have that have made us worthy is to be worthy of God's just wrath. And rather than the Father's electing grace, not according to our own ability or performance, God's electing grace is according to the kind intention of His will. This is the unmerited favor of God's electing grace. And while these can be difficult doctrinal truths, they are precious and they are deep and they have powerful implications to the Christian life. And we will never grow into these truths fully. We will never grasp the full depths of these truths. This is spiritual meat that we ought to reflect and ponder often. First, the implications to these doctrines, is these rich doctrines, this spiritual meat, these magnificent applications, it's a humbling doctrine. Romans 9:16, "So then it does not depend upon the man who wills or who runs, but on God who has mercy." And ought to drive us to grow in our dependence upon God for all that He has to sustain us, to walk humbly with Christ. And it ought to drive us to live in a way where we say with our lives, "He must increase and I must decrease." It ought to drive us to confidence and assurance of the salvation we have in Christ. This tangible hope, the tangible confidence and assured hope of what we have obtained in Christ, or what we have been given in Christ. The Father chose you. If you are in Christ, the Father chose you. And the Father chose me. Not only did He choose us before the foundation of the world, He bought us with the blood of His Son. And the Holy Spirit seals us. You don't have a measure of the Holy Spirit and then later a second dose of the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit who has sealed you in Him, in Christ. And He is a down payment. He is a pledge of our inheritance. He is the promise given to us, our helper, our teacher, and we are sealed, and He keeps us secure. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. We are secure in the hand of the Father, and we are secure in the hand of the Son. And we have that great promise that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 1:6. He will bring it to fruition. Paul writes in Romans that we are glorified in that great golden chain of salvation. I don't know about you, but I am not yet glorified. But Paul writes that in the past tense because that promise is so sure and certain for those who are in Christ. So this great doctrine that God foreknew us and elected us to salvation for who are in Christ brings confidence in our assurance. And if you are in Christ, you were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. You are predestined as adoption as a son. Now, in the ancient world, this is for both men and women. We are adopted as sons with all the rights and privileges as an adopted son in the ancient world would inherit from their father. That is the privileged position we have as children of God redeemed by Christ. From eternity past, you who are in Christ were foreknown. Another way to put that, the know, is to foreloved. Adam knew his wife. It speaks of the intimacy of the love of the Father for his elect. You were not just foreknown intellectually, but you were foreloved with the love of the Father. And we talked about it earlier, but another implication or application is how it ought to impact how we pray, how we come to the throne of God. Consider this for a moment, the impact of this doctrinal truth that we have in how we ought to pray. And I hope this will make sense, but when you are faced with a decision and you make that decision or choice, whatever it is, maybe it's a option you have or a decision you have to make, a path that you're going to take or an item that you will choose. Before that decision comes into our purview, we have no clue or idea. We haven't given it a second thought. And then when we're faced with that decision, we weigh the pros and cons and all the options set before us. And still at that moment, we may not know fully yet what we will choose to do. And then there's that moment of resolution and we decide this is what we choose to do. This is the one I want, or this is what I will pick, or this is what I will do. Not so with God. There was never a moment in time when He decided, He chose me, therefore I will now choose Him. There was never a moment in time, for He has chosen us before the foundation of the world, in eternity past, before the moment when God said, let us make man in our own image and according to our likeness. Before God said, let there be light, the Father had chosen each of His own. And it wasn't as if He said in an impersonal way, I'll take these and I'll leave these. But rather He intimately chose us in His own, for His own, individually. Individually He chose those for whom He would call to Himself in time. And before time as we know it even began, He chose, if you are in Christ, He chose you. You who are trusting the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another way to say it is, there was never a moment in time which He had not known you or chosen you. God is eternal. There is no beginning. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. And in eternity, in the eternality of the triune God, there was never a time when God did not know you, or a moment in which He did not forelove you. If you are in Christ this morning and hearing this, you can have this assurance and promise of this truth. And just as there is no starting point of God's elective love, there is no growing in His love for us. It is full. He has loved you, foreloved you with a perfect and infinite love. We grow in our love for one another, and certainly by God's grace we grow in our love for God, but He never grows in His love for us. It is a perfect and full. And what an impact this ought to have in how we pray. And we see that in a prayer of David, how this doctrinal truth, which has always existed, impacted the way David prayed and how confidently he prayed in Psalm 139. It opens, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before the word, even before there is a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too high. I cannot attain to it." Skip down. "If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I give thanks to you, for I'm wonderfully, fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame is not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not even one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how vast the sum of them. And if I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you." What a precious truth this is of God's electing grace and His and the forelove of the Father towards His saints. And it was only the beginning. Our salvation was not accomplished and could not be accomplished simply based on God the Father's sovereign edict. For there's a great problem. The king could not just say, "You are mine," and that's the end of the story. There is more, and that is what we look at here this morning. We have a great problem. And the problem is the weight of sin. We are sinners. Each and every one of us have sinned against a righteous and holy God, against His nature, against His character, against His word. And indeed, there are many who have heard the word from time and time again and yet still reject His word. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And indeed, we were, even all, each one of us, those who were in Christ, indeed, we were once at enmity with God, with fists clenched and weapons in hand, rebelling against Him and against His righteousness, against His holy nature and character. There is no small chasm between fallen sinful man and the righteous holy God. It is an infinite separation between us. And God would not be just. He would not be righteous were He to somehow overlook our sin and simply make us His by a simple decree. His righteousness demands otherwise. The very nature and character of God would not allow it. The wages of sin is death. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God told Moses in Exodus 33:20, "No man can see me and live." No man can see me and live. So the king's decree alone was not enough to make us right with Him. Could not make us right to obtain the great promise of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Note that Paul does not write in that text we read earlier, that God chose us before the foundation of the world. That's not what he says. In verse 4, rather, he says, God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. God the Father chose us in Christ, in God the Son, before the foundation of the world. The Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, in His Son. Our sin demanded a sovereign sacrifice, a righteous, blameless, holy sacrifice that no mere man could offer, only the God-man. And that sacrifice was secured by the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The sovereign saving grace of God is a free gift. We often talk about grace is free, but it is not cheap. It is not a cheap gift. Indeed, it cost the Father the very life of His own Son, who came and secured our salvation with a great and immeasurable price, a great cost. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In Him we have redemption. That word redemption we see here is defined as a release effected by a payment of ransom. That's the word redemption, literally to buy back from or to buy out of. The term is used, Paul is using a term that is used in the slave market at that time. A redeeming price to be paid to set a slave free, to be bought out of, to be bought from slavery. But here the slave market is the spiritual slave market of sin, which we were once, who are in Christ, enslaved to, and totally unable to pay off that debt, the infinite debt that was required for our release. Ephesians chapter 2 describes this slave market of sin in graphic detail. We see that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And as a physically dead man is trapped, buried in the coffin, with not even the smallest flicker of life, we too were spiritually dead, with no ability of ourselves to free ourselves or to release ourselves from that spiritual condition. Natural fallen man is not spiritually handicapped. We're not merely handicapped to spirituality, but rather into righteousness, but rather we are spiritually dead to any righteousness, to any Godward movement. In Ephesians 2, we were enslaved. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul writes that we were enslaved to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. But while we were spiritually dead to any righteousness, we were very much alive in our sin. We were very much alive and active in unrighteousness, and we were enslaved to it. In Ephesians 2, 3, we were enslaved to the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were spiritually bankrupt, dead in righteousness with no spiritual life in a Godward way. We were spiritually bankrupt with no collateral for any payment. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. We were bankrupt with no ability. In Romans 6, Paul points us to the former state that we lived in, our fallen nature. We were slaves to sin and slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. The bad news just gets worse. The only collateral we had in our account was sin, leading to further sin. You cannot will yourself out of that slavery to sin and utter bankruptcy. So For those who are in Christ, this was our former state. This is what we remember, what we once were. This is what characterized us apart from Christ, enslaved in sin and total spiritual bankruptcy. And this is what we were redeemed or purchased out from. We were redeemed at the price of the redeeming price for the Father's elect was the blood of His own Son. Salvation is a free gift for all who believe in Jesus Christ. But it is not a cheap gift. It came at the price of God's own Son. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. 1 Peter 1:18-19, Peter writes, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but He has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." This is the precious work of the Son, who redeemed us with His own blood. And who are those for who He redeemed? A mighty and a great numerous kingdom. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree," in order that Christ, Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is the work of the Son. The perfect atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ at the cross was required to meet the demands of God's perfect righteousness, the full forgiveness of our sins. The Son is the righteousness of God. Hebrews 9:22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." There is no forgiveness of sins. The Old Testament sacrificial system was a constant reminder for Israel of God's justice and what was required due unto sin. And it pointed Israel to the Messiah who would come, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world without distinction, both Jew and Gentile alike. Jesus Christ, the perfect redemptive price, was paid in full, the full forgiveness of sins to all who trust in Him. The God-man, very God of very God, His righteousness was demanded and satisfied in Christ. And atoned for the sins of men, He was fully man, yet without sin. The Son of God humbled Himself, took on flesh, and became a man. And not just any man, He became a servant, a bond servant. And He humbled Himself even further, even to the point of death, to the shameful death on the cross. He gave up His life at the cross as a ransom, as a redemptive payment for many, in perfect obedience to the Father, all of His sheep. The joy set before Him, He endured the cross, so that we would be redeemed and have full forgiveness of our sins. And so you see, my friends, here at the cross of Jesus Christ, it is the only place where justice and peace are fully met together in perfect unity. Justice and peace is only found at the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross is the only place where God's justice is fully satisfied and where His peace is applied. And we have peace with God because of the work of His Son. We have peace with Him. And we have the peace of God because of His work. He has made peace through His Son. And here at the cross, at the cross alone, is where the redemptive price has been fully paid by God the Son. And that redemptive payment, again, was the purchase payment, was His own shed blood, and it was made fully effective. Why? What would drive this redemptive work of Christ? Notice verse 8, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. The riches of His grace, the riches of God's unmerited favor, that was the instrument. Sovereign grace. These words are important. Notice the words here. The work of redemption was not out of His riches of His grace. But notice, it was according to. It was according to His riches and His grace, which He lavished on us. All the riches of His grace were lavished on us in His Son. Not just a part from out of, but all of the riches of His grace. The Father spared nothing when He sent His only begotten Son. The Son held back nothing when He paid the debt of sin on the cross. That full price of redemptive payment was paid, lacking nothing. There is nothing lacking in Christ, in Jesus Christ, in His person, in His work. For it is according to the full riches of His grace, infinite in value and worth and fully effective. This is the precious truth of who Christ is and what He accomplished for those who are His on the cross. For God so loved the world, we'll often quote. In other words, for God loved the world thus, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What perfect unity we see in the Godhead, in His redemptive plan, in the redemptive plan of God. Who is the whoever who believes in Him? It is all that the Father has given to Him and elected before the foundation of the world. This is Christ, the Lamb of God, was slain before this foundation of the world. It was not plan B. Christ was not surprised. He willingly came and gave His life as a ransom for a countless many that no man can number. His payment paid in full all for whom it was intended to purchase. The redemption we have in Him is particular and fully effective to the purchase, to redeem all for those God has chosen and foreknew and foreloved. Not one of them is lost. Not one will be lost. And not one drop of Christ's blood was spilled and shed in waste. God the Son came and gave His life as a ransom for His sheep. And what value would that price be, that great redemptive price in which Christ paid, if any for whom it was intended to apply would in the end be lost and discarded and left unsaved, left enslaved to that market of spiritual sin and deadness? Think of it in this way. What kind of purchase would it be if you bought the whole loaf of bread, you paid the payment in full, and then the clerk discarded a third of that loaf? What kind of purchase would that be? It's not only irrational and illogical, it's unbiblical. The redemptive in John Murray writes in Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he writes this: the very nature of Christ's mission and accomplishment is involved in this question. And here's the question. Here are the questions. Did Christ come to make salvation of all mankind possible, to remove obstacles that stood in the way of salvation, and merely to make a provision of salvation? Or did He come to save His people? Did He come to put all men in a salvific, in a salvable state? Or did He come to secure salvation of all those who are ordained to eternal life? Did He come to make men redeemable? Or did He come effectually and infallibly to redeem? The doctrine of the atonement must be radically revised if, as atonement we mean, or as redemption we mean, it applied to those who finally perish, as well as those who are heirs of eternal life. Indeed, Christ's own words would have to be radically revised. As He Himself said in John 6, 39. This is the will of Him who sent me. Out of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise Him up on the last day. Spurgeon put it in this way. We say Christ so died that He infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. All for whom the Father chose in Christ from the foundation of the world are all for whom Christ redeemed and paid that redemptive price with His own blood. He laid down His life for His sheep, all according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Verse 9. There's some punctuation challenges here that we have in the English language. Verse 8. Some of you, if you have the NASB, you have the period before. In all wisdom, that's where the sentence would start. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. The phrase in all wisdom at the end of verse 8 is a bit tricky. My New American Standard has the punctuation before the period and the sentence beginning in all wisdom and insight. If you're reading the King James, or there's other versions which have a comma after in all wisdom and insight, to God who had made known the mystery of His will. However, the versions that you have maybe have the punctuation differently. In all is wisdom and insight, in the New American Standard Version, place it and attribute the wisdom and insight being included, being on God. However, the versions that have the punctuation after would apply that would attribute the wisdom and insight being included in the riches of His grace, which God has lavished on us. So, in other words, rather than this being the wisdom and insight of God, it is the wisdom and insight that God has given as a package of His grace. And He has given and granted spiritual wisdom and insight to His people. And all spiritual wisdom and insight comes solely from God. And only He can open the eyes of the spiritual blind and give wisdom and insight to regenerate the spiritually blind to see the treasures of Christ. And Paul continues that He has made known to us the mystery of His will. So the wisdom and insight in the text is pointing to the wisdom and insight given to God, given from God to His people. It is all a part of that package of grace that He has given. The gift of wisdom and insight is from God. And it flows marvelously through this text, and it's a magnificent truth that God has intimately known us from eternity past, from the foundation of the world, and now He has made Himself known more intimately to us. And so Paul continues that He has made known to us the mystery of His will. How has He made Himself known? There are two revelations of God, two forms of revelation. First, there's general revelation in His creation. Psalm 19, for the heavens declare, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. That's general revelation. Romans 1:20, we see general revelation. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and the divine nature, they've been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. General revelation is enough to reveal God, and it is sufficient to hold all accountable to Him in judgment. It is not sufficient to save. And Paul here is writing a special revelation. Human responsibility cannot be thwarted. We are responsible. We are all without excuse. So here is special revelation that God has made Himself known to us. Fora knew us, and now He has made Himself known in the Scriptures, in His Word. God has revealed Himself through special revelation, revealed Himself to us in His Holy Word, which we have in full in our hand. You have the full counsel of God. That is what we have in our hands. He has made known Himself intimately through His Son. His perfect character and righteousness is bound up in His Son, and we know Him through His Word. The treasures of Christ and His Word give all wisdom and insight. Receive the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the wisdom and insight He gives through the Holy Spirit. And He has made known the mystery of His will. What is that? The mystery of His will. By using the term mystery here, Paul defines that later in chapter 3. But the mystery here that Paul is speaking of is an eternal truth which has always existed and has always been, but has now been made revealed more plainly. The mystery is the great scope of God's redemptive plan. Paul would go on to explain the mystery of God's will in chapter 3. For example, verse 6. This mystery is to be specific that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. So Saul's encounter with Jesus Christ at the road to Damascus. You remember that his eyes were blinded. He encountered Christ, whom he was persecuting. As he was persecuting the church, he was persecuting Christ. And you wonder, as Paul goes back and those scales are released from his eyes, as he's searching scriptures and he's reading Jeremiah or Isaiah, he's in awe of what God now reveals to him. That salvation is from Israel, bound up in the Messiah who is Jesus Christ. And that salvation was first to the Jews, to Israel, but not solely there. It has now gone out forth to the Gentile nations, a man from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Without distinction, salvation is fully effective, and the Gentiles are made as co-heirs in Christ and grafted in the same way in the person and work of Christ. And you wonder with Paul reading the Old Testament scriptures as these truths are revealed to him, the great and magnificent redemptive plan of God from eternity past bound up in this person and work of His Son. At all, he must have been at awe at the mystery revealed to him. God's redemptive plan was designed for those out of every tongue, tribe, and people and nation, and that we, Gentiles, are included and would be grafted into the promises of God, that we as Gentiles would become fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. This is the great mystery that is now made known through the church. Through the church across the world who are in Christ, the bride of Christ, to be presented to Him at the culmination of time and ultimate fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. If you are in Christ, you are counted among that number. Verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable for the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things in the heavens, and things on the earth. All things summed up in Christ. And all things will be revealed in Christ. And the great church of God will be presented to Christ as His inheritance. And just as in eternity past the Father foreknew and foreloved His own, so too the Son knew the price that would be paid and would be required of Him to redeem Adam's helpless race, and the promise of all who would be given to him. And that redemptive plan was set into motion at the moment of creation, the moment God created man in his own image, and life was breathed into the nostrils of man. I believe the Son of Man knew the price that would be paid and the price that would require to be paid to redeem him from the fall. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for my sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. These are the Gentiles. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This is the commandment I received from my Father. So in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, verse 11, according to the purpose who works all things to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ, that's the Jews, would be to the praise of his glory. Later he would impart to the sealing of the Holy Spirit that you too were called in this message. You were sealed, given to a pledge of our inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance. There's two ways to look at this. One, we have obtained an inheritance. In Christ, we have the source of our divine inheritance in him. Our certainty is so assured that we can speak of it in the past tense. We have obtained an inheritance, already received, and yet awaiting in the future. In another sense, and I think this is the right way, is that we have obtained an inheritance in the sense that we have become, the church is being built up and is the inheritance to Christ. That we have obtained an inheritance in the sense that we have now obtained a heritage through the Son, a royal heritage, and have become his royal inheritance. If we look down in verse 14, we are sealed with him in the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge or a down payment, so to speak, a promise of our inheritance with a view of redemption of God's own possession. We are a people of God's own possession. And in other words, we are the inheritance. The church in full as it is building is the inheritance to Christ the Son and will be presented to him. A royal inheritance. Ephesians 5, Paul points to marriage as a picture of Christ and the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her and cleanse her by the washing of water with the word, and that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. In a sense, God's redeeming elect, the church, is presented to Christ and will be presented to Christ as an inheritance to him. The gift of the glorious expression of the Father's love to the Son is the church for whom Christ died. The Father would give his Son and present to him a great number for whom he purchased and redeemed, holy and blameless. Psalm 2:8, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth your possession. John 17:2, Father, he prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, to all whom you have given, he may give eternal life. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. We will see this ultimately fulfilled when the church is presented at the culmination of time and the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan when the church is presented to Christ the Son as His spotless bride. Spotless because of the righteousness of the Son and the redemptive payment which He paid at the cross. So what do these truths lead us to do? What do we do with such magnificent doctrinal truths? Go back that it leads us to holy and righteous living. The inheritance of Christ, He loses not one. What assurance this gives us as we give the gospel faithfully, to strive to give the gospel faithfully to our children, as we live as ambassadors of Christ in a dead world. What hope do we have? Our hope is in the person and work of Christ, who will accomplish all that He intended when He shed His blood on the cross. It has motivated a great worldwide missionary movement throughout the church history. One movement was the movement of the Moravians. You may have heard of the Moravians. In the year 1732, there were 29 Moravians who went out to the world as missionaries to slaves. And in that year, 20 would give their life on the mission field for the gospel. Two men in particular, Johann Leonard Dober and David Nitschmann. They heard of slaves, African slaves, being sold in slavery and shipped to the islands of St. Thomas and St. Croix in the Danish West Indies, and now in the Caribbean, the Virgin Islands. And it was known there that it was heard that there was an owner, a slave owner, who refused any missionaries to be to take foot on those islands. And so when these two young Moravians heard of these slaves, it gripped them. They had no chance to hear the gospel unless it was sent to them. And so they purposed in their minds to sell themselves as slaves so that they could reach the slaves for the gospel and give the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there's the scene where they are on the ship, ready to leave. Their family, their church, gathered together at the dock, and the boat is departing from the dock. And the two raised their hand and they said in unison, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward for His suffering." Friends, that's what drives evangelism. That's what drives the gospel. That's what drives us to live the gospel in our lives and to give the gospel to others. The Lamb that was slain will receive the full reward for His suffering. He will receive the full reward for the suffering He paid at the cross and the redemptive price that He paid. There may be some here this morning, online or presently, who have grown up hearing these great doctrinal truths and have heard time and time again the person and work of Christ, and yet your hearts are cold and dead to it. And perhaps you have sat in the church for years and have never trusted in the person and work of Christ. Perhaps your confidence is in yourself, in your own ability. Perhaps it is the face that you wear when you enter these doors, but when you leave, you know full well that your life shows of no relationship with Christ. And indeed, you are rejecting Him and living in willful rebellion against Christ. Perhaps in church you wear the face, the mask, one way, but in reality you know you are another. And perhaps you have all the heady knowledge and all the answers. You may have a rich heritage with your parents as followers of Christ or your grandparents as followers of Christ. But you have not given yourself in trust and faith and repented of your sin and turned to Christ for your own. The truth rests that you have no inheritance apart from Christ. You may have a rich heritage in your family, but if you individually do not come to faith in Christ and repent of your sins, there is nothing awaiting for you on the judgment day but the wrath of God, the just wrath of God. You will have nothing to bring As we heard and sung this morning, all I have is Christ. All we have for a righteous and holy Father is Christ, and Christ alone. May by God's grace, He open your eyes. May you not have peace in your mind or hearts as you sleep tonight until you have peace with God through the Son and turn to Him, and there you will find peace. I pray your heart will be troubled constantly if you are apart from Christ until you run and flee to Him. Look to Him. You are spiritually bankrupt apart from the person and work of Christ. And He alone offers the value of infinite worth. It is bound up in Christ and Christ alone. And His price was paid by His own blood. If you ask, well, am I of the elect? You can answer that. You can know for certainty. Turn to Christ. Trust in Him. We heard it earlier. He casts out no one who comes to Him. And all the Father gives to Him will come to Him, and He casts you not out for all who trust in Him. And if you are in Christ, what a magnificent truth that is. Walk in Him. May this message strengthen your stride as you look to Christ in this life. Be an ambassador for Him. He's accomplished everything in Him. May He have the glory. He will have the glory as the church is presented the Son. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and I believe Brother John will come and we'll sing a hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the precious truths of Your Word, precious truths of Your Son. When we see the Son, we see the Father. We see You in the sense that we see Your righteousness, Your perfections, Your glory. It is all bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. Fully God and fully man, and condescended, humbled Himself to give Himself as a ransom for His people. We thank You for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and we pray that You would lead us to live in a Godward way, that we would live in a way that is worthy of the calling with which You have called us, that You would grant us faithfulness. We are utterly and totally dependent upon You, even in our sanctification, as You abide in us and we abide in You. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit, who is a pledge and a promise, a helper who leads us in Christ. Help us to grow in Him. And for any who are apart from Christ, may they not have any false assurances or a false peace until they have peace with You and turn to You through Your Son, and trust in Him and Him alone for what He has accomplished. What a great and precious truth that is, that You reject none who come to You. Draw them to Yourself for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.